So how many of you would say that you are into theology? Just put your hand up. Okay, I want you all to put your hand up, all right? Okay, because you are all into theology. You know what theology means? It's from two words, theos, which is God, and logos, which is rational thought. Theology is rational thought about the nature of God. I started doing theology, I don't know, first or second grade. I went out one night and I was looking up into the sky. Man, there are a lot of stars out there. Oh, and look, there's the I read about that, the Big Dipper. And they say the Little Dipper is supposed to pour into, yeah, there it is. I can see it. Wow, I wonder why there are so many stars. Wow, whoever put that there, I don't know, it's pretty big. I wonder if he sees me. I wonder why I'm here. That was second grade, right? You know what I'm talking about. Rational thought about the nature of God. I remember in fourth grade, when I put my bicycle through the neighbor lady's garage door, whole thing, front tire, handlebars, everything, and just chucked it on home, didn't tell a soul, and I'm sitting on the steps with this terrible feeling in my gut, like, where does this come from? I feel like hiding. From who? Well, from my dad. From the neighbor lady, but in the back of my mind, what does God think of? What's God going to do to me? As a fourth grader, I was doing theology. I remember as a junior in high school, we were driving down to Iowa. We were in a head-on car crash. My dad, my brother, and I were in the front seat. We have never in our lives ever ridden in the car. Never did before or after. Never rode that way. My mom, my sister in the back. My mom sits up. Boys, you got your seatbelts on? No, none of us. 60 seconds later, we're in a head-on collision. The kid in the car was driving, just got his license. Went out through the windshield, took the steering wheel and the entire steering column with him over the car into the ditch. With the steering column in his hands, not a scratch. We all walked out of that car and walked away that day with very minor injuries. And I did theology. I thought, wow, God, you are a God who does miracles. We shouldn't be alive. I shouldn't be here today. But God did a miracle. A few months later, I'm playing in the last game of the football season. Two guys had me around the leg, and another guy hit me from the top, and I tore a ligament in my leg, and I missed the entire junior year of basketball. I'm going, God, why do you keep me from harm, and once miraculously keep me from harm, and then you allow me to be hurt? What? How does God work in my life? You ever ask that question? You're doing theology. You're contemplating. You're having rational thought about the nature of this God. And I could go through my life, you know, all those times in my life where I'm learning and asking questions about who God is and how does he work in my life. And so this morning, as we come to Galatians, we're doing theology. And we're talking about something that's pretty deep. It's got a big word. We're talking about justification through faith. Now, you hear that phrase, and maybe some of you kind of drift off into thinking about something happening later in the day. So let me just rephrase it. Are you okay with God? Okay? Is that a better way to put it? Are you and God okay? Are you justified? That's what that means. Are you okay with God? And how can you be okay with God? I think that's something that we would all be thinking about. And so Paul is telling us. He's talking about this theme of justification through faith. And if you understand it, you know, if you can understand and know in the depth of your being that you are okay with God, that should bring a smile. It should bring a smile to your faith. It should bring a contentment and a rest and a relief to your soul. And so let's walk through this text this morning. And we're just going to hopefully learn some more things about this doctrine of justification. It is a foundational truth. Very foundational. It's something every person is seeking for. And without it, it's something nobody is okay. I was reading a quote from a speaker from many years ago, now in a banner, but he said this. He said, every human on the planet who doesn't know Christ is not okay. And deep down somewhere, they know it. They may not admit it, even to themselves, but every person you see that does not know Christ is not okay. Let's walk through this text, Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to begin with verse 15. We're kind of breaking into chunks. And so let's take verses 15 through 18. There are a number of truths here that Paul's walking through that sometimes I think have been confusing for us. They have been for me. So I'm praying that this will bring some clarity to some of these concepts. So here's the first one. Let's read it. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now maybe you could follow that, or maybe you didn't. So let's walk through it. There's a lot in there. First, he says, to give a human example. Well, to give a human example of what? So we have to kind of, if you go back and you read the previous text there, here's what he's illustrating, is that the blessing that you and I have, the blessing that God had for your life, did not come through the law. The blessing that you experience, that you're experiencing today, it came through the promise. And so you're going to hear these words, the law and the promise. And so he talks here about you know, what that is. And in verse 16, he's talking about this time when God took Abraham out to do some theology with him. And where does he take him? He takes him to the same place I went when I was in first or second grade to do theology. Out under the stars. That's not a bad place to start your theology. And so God takes Abraham out, has him look up at the stars. He says, I'm going to bless your you know, with descendants as numerous as these stars in the sky. And Abraham says, how is this going to happen? And so God said, it's going to happen through a promise that I am going to make to you. This It's not going to be dependent on you. And, you know, we heard the story of how God put Abraham to sleep, made the covenant, unilateral covenant. It was called, dependent on one party, and that party was God. All that Abraham did was believed God. That's all he did. He didn't have to perform the law. He just had to believe in the promise. So that's what's being talked about here when he talks about the promise. He's talking about that incident, that promise God made to Abraham. And so here's the promise. Notice what he says. The promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. Now we think that's many, but Paul makes the point, no. Offspring there in the text is singular. So Abraham, this promise is to you and to an offspring. And so he tells us exactly what he's talking about. He says, who, look at the end of verse 16, who is Christ? And so the blessing is coming through Christ. That's where the blessing will come, through that offspring. So we have the promise over here, and then this promise of this offspring through whom everything would come. And God says that Abraham believed in this offspring, even though he didn't really even know his name or exactly what he was going to do, but because Abraham believed God's promise, it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Abraham was blessed through his faith in the promise of God. He's making that point here, and that's the first truth here. And so the blessing comes from those who are somehow going to be connected with this one, this offspring, who is Christ. Here's the second truth. Let me just back up and mention one thing here to understand. He says, notice what he says in verse 17. This is what I mean, that the law, which came 430 years after that night up in the sky with Abraham, 430 years later, the law comes. But you know what? The law does not annul a covenant previously ratified. So God makes this promise, and sometimes we think, well, then the law came. And now there was a different way where people, you know, had to be right with God. And Paul says, no, when a second covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was given, you know, on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, all the ceremonial laws, all those things, Paul says, that does not obliterate, that does not nullify, that does not mean that the first covenant is not in place any longer. Once God makes a covenant, it's a covenant. It's not abolished. None of the covenants are abolished. Not the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. As we'll see as we conclude today, the new covenant that Jesus makes does not annul the previous covenants that are made. And so we see here that God makes this covenant with Moses and the people, and it's a different kind of a covenant. It's a bilateral covenant. God has his terms, and the people have their responsibilities. God said in Deuteronomy 28, he says, here it is. You keep these laws I've given you, and I will bless you. If you don't keep them, you'll be under curse. Curse or blessing? Conditional covenant. And so the people of God were under this covenant. By the way, the people of God Israel did not become the people of God because they kept the law. So God comes to his people, who were his people based on promise, and gives them the law, and the law then becomes, as we'll see, there are a number of purposes of the law, but certainly this is God saying, okay, now with my people, here's how you need to live. And so so Paul here is making this point that, you know, it's not annulled. So here, let me just give you a practical example. So I told my kids that when they graduated, I would buy them a car. Now, it was not a new BMW, okay? Our kids got to use our car in the home. It was the Chevy station wagon, right? Not the coolest car, but it's good. It was good for our kids to drive the station wagon around town. And they didn't want to drive all that much, you know. There was no cruising through the streets of Roseau in the Chevy station wagon. So I promised them a car. So when you graduate, now we had rules in our home. We had curfews, we had all kinds of things. We had law. We had the law in our home. And if our kids obeyed the law, they got more privileges and they got blessing. And if they didn't, they got in trouble. And they got grounded or they got things taken away. And they felt like they were under the curse, so to speak. But you know what? When my kids graduated, they got a car. I didn't come to my kids and say, you know what? You didn't really do well enough growing up. Car deal's off. That promise for a car was unconditional. And so they got that car. And so that's kind of how, what the picture is here of the law and that promise is that the law didn't nullify the promise. The promise was still ever so much intact. So then you might ask the question that the writer asks. Well then, so if the promise continues on, then why do we need the law? So look at verse 19. Why then the law? Well, he says it was added because of transgressions. Until the offspring, remember that promise over here? That offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. This law was put in place, so in this interim time, you kind of see the picture here? You have the promise, the offspring, and in between you have the law. So he says, as we read there, he says, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. All right, so we could spend all morning trying to figure this out. I mean, I read 8 different interpretations, okay, on this verse. And so I'm not going to pretend to say that I know here exactly what's being said. But generally speaking, this is how I think is a fair way to interpret what is being said here in this situation. What does it mean that the law was added because of transgressions? Okay? Well, there's a couple of things here. So while the people are waiting for the offspring, you know, God wanted, because of the sin of people, God wanted people to know his design for them, you know, because of transgression. One interpretation is that the law was given to show people what was right. Because of transgression, the law was given to show people how they should live. Now, people couldn't live according to the law. As you read through the Old Testament, you see that Israel continually was failing to live as God asked them to live, right? So God was not surprised by that. So the law was given because of the transgression. We also know that the law was given, and we'll see that as we go on. We know that the law was given to convince us, to show us who we were, that we couldn't keep our part of the covenant, and to prepare us for the promise, to direct us to the promise, to get us to the point where we're saying, I can't do this. And to hear and discover the truth that God has something better. That even though we fail under the law, that the promise is still there for us. And so we'll see that as we walk through here. Verse 20. So let's just kind of walk through these. So it says angels, it says the law was put in place by angels. By the way, if you read, there's two passages in Acts, there's one in Hebrews that will tell you that angels were involved with Moses on the mountain in giving the law. Doesn't mean God wasn't there, but somehow angels were involved. So that's what he's referring to here, that the law came through angels. And he says now an intermediary implies more than one. So when the law was given, there was God, and there was Moses, and the people of God, and they were all involved in this Mosaic covenant. But with the promise, he's making the point here that with the promise, he says, the intermediary implied more than one, but God is one. God is one. Now some feel that mean that God was the only one involved in making that promise to Abraham. Some feel this is a reference to the Trinity, that this is something that God did, who is, even though he is three persons, he's one. You can get lost in this, but in essence here, what he's saying is that the promise was different. Is the law then, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be by the law. But the scripture, he's talking here now about the law, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's a pretty good statement there if you're trying to summarize, looking for a summary of what he's saying here. That the law imprisoned everything under sin. It showed us, it revealed our sin, so that the promise by faith, remember that one that was given to Abraham, that promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. Let's take 23 and 24 together. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned by that law until the coming faith would be revealed. He's talking about this revelation of this one, this offspring that he promised Abraham. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So guardian there uses the word guardian. A guardian was, if you were somewhat well off, you would hire a slave to take care of your kids. And so your kids were under a guardian. And that guardian would tell them what to do, and basically they were the boss. So they say, you have to get up now, you have to go to bed now. And so the law was like the guardian. It told Israel what they should be doing and what they should not be doing. But the guardian at some point is done with their job. The guardian is done with their job when that person grows up and matures and gets to a certain point in their life. So what we're going to understand here through all of Galatians is that there comes a point in our life, and it's really at the beginning of our Christian life, that we set aside the law and the guardian, and we come under something else. Okay? We come under something else. And we see here, we'll see what that something else is. Verses 23 and 24. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under a guardian. Notice what's changed. For in Christ Jesus, verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. That's really powerful. If you are Christ, remember when that promise was made? The blessing on Abraham's offspring? He says there, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the law imprisons all of us. We're all locked up under sin, all of us. You know, most people in the world would say that they would probably describe themselves as good sinners. I've never met a person who, if you would show them the scripture that says, for all have sinned. If you ask somebody, do you feel you've ever sinned? Yep. Nobody thinks they're perfect. If you were to ask most people if they would consider themselves to be a good person, they would say yes. So most people would say they're good sinners, right? They're good sinners. But the Bible doesn't really leave us that option, does it? It doesn't leave us. If you look back up in verse 21, he says, you know, if the law that had been given could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Fact is, if you break it once, you're a lawbreaker, and so there are no good sinners. And so we see here that the law then leads us. It was our guardian until Christ came. And when Christ came, everything changes. Everything changes because of the promise to Abraham, not because of the law. And so we see that now we enter in through the promise to a brand new identity, something totally new. He says, notice what he says happens. He says, now that faith has come, we are not under the guardian, not under the law, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God, all of you. Guys, gals, you're all sons of God. Now, in the Bible, when you hear sons of God, you might think if you're a gal sitting out here, that you're being excluded. That is not at all what is the intent here or the idea. So let me just, when you see that phrase, that we are all sons of God, in this culture, women had no value. Do you know that a woman could not inherit a dime? Nothing. If you were a woman, you could not inherit anything in this culture. And so it was the sons who were able to inherit. It was the sons who were valued. So listen to what Paul's saying. He's saying, now we are all sons. He's not talking about gender here. He's talking about position. So to all you gals here, he's saying, you are in this place of privilege that a son was in this culture. As a woman, you have been put and brought and elevated to this same place of privilege of a son. We are all sons, Jew or Greek, notice what he says, slave or free, male or female, all one in Christ. We've been baptized by the Spirit into Christ. And why this is so important is that the blessing was promised in Christ and through Christ. And so when you, by faith, enter into Christ, you become one with him. You now enter into all the blessings that are Christ now become yours. This is a profound truth. And so, in verse 29, here's a summary. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are heirs according to what? The law? No. You're heirs according to that promise that God made way back in Genesis 15. All right, so let me bring just a couple points of application. Number one, hopefully walking through this text, we have a greater understanding of the connection between the Abrahamic covenant, right? This Abrahamic covenant given in Genesis 15, which promised blessing through an offspring that would come. Then we have the Mosaic covenant was given under Moses for a time until this offspring would come. It had a purpose of showing people how they should live and showing people they couldn't do it and leading them, pushing them, hopefully endearing them to this promise of faith in this one who would come. And then Christ comes, and Jesus stands in that upper room, and he says, I'm giving you a new covenant. He's not annulling the previous ones. He was filling them up. He was filling them up. And so we have all the ceremonial law, right? You had the sacrifice. You had to do these things for cleansing. You had to light the candles in the holy place to symbolize light. You had to put in the showbread every week. All these were laws. And now Christ comes, and he says, I am the light. I am the bread. I am the sacrifice. I am the cleansing. He has filled up all of that, and so he didn't abolish it. He filled it up. And so we see here these three covenants of God, and I can barely grasp how these all work together and how amazing and intricately they work with each other. It's part of the manifold wisdom of God in what he has done. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, a promise made to Abraham in this one who would come, not based on anything we would do, but based on the promise of God and our faith in that. We have the Mosaic covenant, this bilateral covenant. You know, it's kind of like if you went into the ER and you had a bad stomach ache, and who would you see? We'd see the x-ray technician, right? You take you in, come out, you say, man, you got a mass in your stomach. Big mass. But he doesn't say, hey, why don't you roll over on the table, I'll take it out. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't have the power. He doesn't have the capability to do that. He can tell you what's wrong with you, and that's all he can do. That's what the law can do. It can show you what's wrong with you. You need a surgeon. The surgeon is the offspring. The surgeon was Christ. He is the one. He is the one that the law was leading us to. And then we have the new covenant. This amazing fulfillment of Abraham's covenant, remember the promise? He fulfills that. Of everything in the law, he fulfills that. And so we see here, we see how these covenants work and how they all work together and how they're all fulfilled in the person of Christ. And then finally, I think the second point that I would take away from this is understanding the amazing truth that when you place your faith in Christ, you are in Christ. And when you are in Christ, all of the blessings. That's why the Bible says that we are co-heirs with Christ. Let me just conclude with a story. You maybe heard this story. It's been around a while, but it's a good one to illustrate this point. A story of a guy way back, early 1900s, a father and a son who together collected art all around the world. They got very good at it. They bought and sold and had a very multi-million dollar collection. The young boy who worked with his father went off to war and tragically was killed. Well, on Christmas Day of that year, there was a knock at the door, and there was a young man that came, and he said, you know what? I was the man that your son died. He died saving my life. I will forever be indebted to your son. And he said, I know your son loved art, so he said, I just painted this little portrait, and It wasn't very good, but you could see some semblance of his boy. But he gave it to this man. He said, I just want you to have this to remember the impact of your son's bravery in my life. The father took the picture and took down the million-dollar picture that was sitting over his fireplace and put that picture of his son there. A few years later, he died, and there was an auction. They auctioned off all of the paintings. They came to auction them all off. And the first painting on the auction was this painting of this man's son. And so the auctioneer brought up, said, who'll give me 100 euros for this? Dead silent. Nobody heard of the author. Nobody, it wasn't really that great a painting. Nobody wanted it, really. Finally, a man sitting in there said, I didn't plan on buying anything, but I'm a neighbor to this young man. I would love to have this picture. I have 50 euros on me. I'll bid 50 euros. The guy said, sold. You've got it. Everybody cheered. So they can move on to the rest of the paintings. The auctioneer said, okay, thanks for coming, everybody. The auction's over. So what do you mean the auction's over? Well, it says here in the will that whoever buys the painting of the son gets it all. Now, I tell that story because there's this amazing truth that, you know, Christ was not valued in his day. He never had a bank account. He never owned a home. He didn't have advanced education. He didn't have any of the prestige of the kings or rulers of the day. He was not valued by man, and he was executed as a criminal on a cross. And yet here's this amazing truth that we see, that whoever gets Jesus gets it all. And I don't think you and I even begin. I don't think we even begin to fathom the love of God for us, the generosity of God, what God has invited us into when he invites us into this promise. And I just, if you get nothing else out of this, I trust that it's just the wonder that you would just walk away shaking your head going, I can't believe God would do this for me. I guess that's what grace is, isn't it? I can't believe that God would do that. And it says nothing about me and everything about God. Because I can't figure out anything in my life that would merit that. And you probably can't either. And so this morning, I pray that this truth would just move you. I pray that it would bring you into a deep appreciation of just what God has done. Father, we thank you for these words from Paul. On first reading, they seem maybe kind of technical and we kind of get lost in them, but as we boil them down, we realize that not only through faith alone are we okay with you, but we are richly and deeply and generously, beyond what we can fathom, blessed by your grace. And so, Father, may that be the core motivation. Not the law, not all the rules, not our performance, but, Father, the wonder of your grace and your work and the position that you have placed us in as co-heirs of Christ. Father, might that move us and direct us and impassion us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others as we would love ourselves. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.